Good morning, church. A wonderful, beautiful summer morning in Colorado. Think of the thousands of dollars people spend just to come here, and we're here every Sunday. What a privilege. You should be giving me your money. Couple of quick announcements before we look at Camp Elam. I want to remind you, and I hope you are praying for Iraq. Thousands upon thousands of persecuted Christians in Iraq now running for their lives. Downstairs at the bottom of the stairs to the left, we've got plenty of literature to be praying for the persecuted believers of the world. Never in human history has so many believers been persecuted, killed. The situation in North Africa, Pakistan is beyond serious. Please be praying for the brothers and sisters in Iraq right now. And then I want to remind you, the men's retreat, if you don't sign up, you're not going. So please sign up this week before it's completely filled. It's usually a terrific time, the men's retreat at Camp Elam. Now, talking about Camp Elam, if we would start our slides up here. We all summer were praying for our camp, right? Well, now it's time to praise the Lord for one of the most successful summers of our year. Here is each week. We're just going to go through the weeks as I give you some facts. This summer, we served, get ready for this, 15,000 meals. We had 887 campers this summer. And we had kids every week on a waiting list. We had 201 staff members there, and many of the young people that served all summer and on the staff were from Littleton Bible Chapel. And this is not only a time for young people to be saved, this is a time for training our young people, uniting them together, and it pours right back here into our church. So we get the benefits of this. Now get ready for this. Are you listening? Is there anyone asleep? Raise your hand. Be truthful. You're in the house of God. Listen to this. This summer, we had 44 professions of faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. We had 110 rededications to Christ. And these rededications are very important. I know from my own experience, saved at 11 at a Bible camp, going back to an unbelieving family, you come back to camp, and it's rededication of what you did a year ago, but so often you drift away. So this is amazing, the Spirit of God. You know, the camp started with a high school camp, 136 high schoolers, and we had a speaker from Africa, Nate Bramson, and literally he blew their heads off. At night, after the speaking is done, normally they run out of the chapel as fast as they can. There were several nights the kids just sat there and didn't even move. Some were weeping. There was a real encounter with God. Now, whenever I see kids going to camp, I always look them right in the face and I say, I want you to have a good time at Camp Elam. But most importantly, you're going to meet with God. And that's the most important thing. So praise God for a wonderful camp season and the Lord really working. So let's praise the Lord for this. Now, you know, mission is very important to the church. We're not just here to go through some Sunday morning exercise and be done. We have mission. Camp Elam is one of our great missions. But we have another mission. In just a month, a new church. Will you pray about the new church? We need more of you to go. If just a few go, it's not going to help our problem here. We're overcrowded now. And do you know this church voted 100%? We did not want to get any bigger here. So we're launching a new church, and we need some of you to go and be committed. This is exciting. If I was maybe 50 years younger, I would go. I would go. Maybe 20 years younger. I would love to go. Setting the foundation of a new church. And you'll have a smaller group, more intimacy, more opportunities to serve. So please consider this. And pray about this. This is mission, and it's very, very important to our church to launch out into another church. Let's just pray. Our Lord, we now praise you for an excellent summer of mission and for these 44 confessions of faith And these 110 rededications that they will continue and be faithful and bear fruit for eternity. Thank you for camp. Thank you for protecting us this summer from fire. Thank you for protecting us from harm and injury and from moral scandal. You watched over this, and we think of all the parents driving each weekend back and forth. You protected us in many, many ways. But we are most grateful that the Spirit of God was mightily at work drawing your young people to yourself. May there be much fruit from this in the coming year. May we see changes in our young people. We pray for our dear beloved brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Northern Africa, in Pakistan, in China, suffering, imprisonment, death. We do not want to be unconcerned, but join with them. May they sense our prayers. May they be uplifted and blessed by the prayers of millions of believers uniting with them in their suffering. We ask for this. Make us a concerned people, not just a religious people, but a concerned people. In the name of our mighty Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, this leads us right into our message this morning, doesn't it? Our message is a warning about superficial religion. I'm not going to read the text to you this morning. It's too complicated. I want to take you through the text as we do the exposition. A warning about superficial religion. You have an outline in the back of your bulletin. We need a little bit of background because we have a shifting gears at this point in Ecclesiastes. And it's actually a very hard passage unless you understand its context. I want to remind you, for the last 3 weeks or almost 4 weeks, Solomon has presented six facts about life that seem to contradict God's omnipotence, his omniscience, and his plan for his people. Well, let's go back about 3 weeks ago, and we learned the world is full of injustice, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Second, people and animals all die and return to the dust. Not very happy. Chapter 3, 18 and 21. And then the third thing we learned is the strong oppress the weak, and it just goes on and on, even to today. Chapter 4, 1 to 3. And then competition and jealousy drive this world. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And the world can be a very lonely place, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. And then last week, popularity is temporary, no matter what. Now, these 6 points lead us up to our passage today, and they are 6 obstacles to believing that God is really in control of this universe. Where is God at these times? Is he all-powerful, all-present? Is he all-knowing? Is he a good God? Does he even care? Does he have a plan for his people? All of these problems and perplexities and these griefs in life bring question upon God. Now, the results of these obstacles is the temptation to really doubt God. Now, I want to remind you of something very important so you don't lose contact with Solomon. Solomon is writing to highly religious people. These are the children of Israel, the covenant people of God. Now, Solomon has presented a dismal picture of life under the sun in which it doesn't look like God even has a hand in it, and he hasn't even once used the sacred name for God, Yahweh. He's just used the general term for God. Now, despite all of these vanities and meaningless exercises of life, these people are still going to go to the temple. They're still going to make sacrifices. They're still going to pray. They're going to make their vows to God. Nothing's going to change that. The problem, however, now is with all of these doubts and these big questions about God in reality, is that it will just simply be religiosity. It'll be superficial religion. It'll be externalism, going through the motions like dumb sheep, but no real worship, no real reverence and awe for God. This is the problem. They will not reverence God. In fact, the rest of chapter 5 teaches this, that when we get done with this little section, what people will really care about is possessions and money. That's reality. That's what they got their hands on. And we've got underneath the surface very subtly these questions of God in the reality of this world. So what will matter, we'll see next week, is really my money. So Solomon now turns from this description of life under the sun to some direct commands, exhortations, and warnings. And that's what we'll spend our time on today. And there's many practical helps here for families. Let's look first at the first statement he makes. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Here's why. For they do not know that they are doing evil. So the first point, you'll see it on your outline. It should be right up here. First point. Very important point. It's sort of the theme of this. And if you get this, you get the rest. Guard yourself in the presence of God. The house of God is Solomon's temple. And God's presence is there. The very Shekinah glory is there. It is a place of great sacredness and holiness. And so Solomon is giving a warning to these people who are now just very religious but don't really have a heart in it. They worship God with their lips, but their heart is really far from God. It's with their possessions. When you come into the presence of the true and the living God of the universe, you are to guard yourself. Guard what you say, guard what you do, guard your vows. Now, how does this apply today? Well, today we know from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we are the house of God. We know from 1 Corinthians 3, 16, you are God's temple and the Spirit dwells in you. And so we don't go to a temple today. We are the temple. Right now, we are in a very holy place. We're the holy people of God. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. It's a sacred moment, and God will speak to us this morning. So what do we learn from this? Well, Jesus himself said, by the way, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them through the Holy Spirit. So I want to remind you, we are a temple this morning. We're the dwelling place of God. Now, not the building, not those lights up there and the big gigantic beams. It's not the carpet. No, no. And God is not in this empty building. He's in us. And when we gather as the people of God, the Holy Spirit of God is here in every single one of us. God is present this morning because we're a holy place, a holy people. So there's something extremely important for us this morning. Let me give you several lessons for us this morning. Number one, teach your children reverence in the presence of God. Let me repeat that. Teach your children and yourself the reverence in the presence of God. Because in this passage, the problem is these people no longer have real awe and reverence for the presence of God. They're just going through the motions. We used to have a black evangelist named Sam Dalton. He used to come here and preach quite often, every couple of years. And I would ask Sam, he would tell me the church he was at, and I'd say, well, how's that church? And he'd say this, going through the motions. Going through the motions. Just going through the motions. No heart, no vitality, no energy, no real experience with God. They're just like dumb sheep going to church. You know, they've done it all their life. They're guilt-ridden if they don't go to church, even if they don't get anything out of it. Well, that's what he's talking about here. What attitude, what motivation do you have when you approach God this morning? Is it a ritual? Is it a vain tradition? A mindless experience? Is it another thing to check off your busy checklist of life? Well, there's a lot of wrong reasons for coming here this morning. I mean, really, what else would you have to do this morning? Sort of nice coming here, isn't it? You get free coffee and donuts. We serve hot chocolate with whipped cream. There's no other church that does this. And your children need a little touch of religion. It's good for them, a little religion. You like the music. You feel good about yourself when you come here. You're not like those non-church-growing people. And everyone needs a little religion. So why do we come here? This is what he's talking about. Guard yourself when you come into the presence of God. Is the right motives, the right attitude, the right disposition? And so what he's going to say to us is prepare yourself and your children when you come together into the temple of God. Prepare yourself. You should have the right disposition, a position of reverence and sacredness. Now, many, many long years ago, and I'm probably going back 40 plus years, I remember it being said almost weekly. I almost never hear this said now. People would say very commonly, prepare yourself on Saturday night for the Lord's Day. And we were told, prepare yourself on Saturday night for the Lord's Day. You don't sit up till 11 o'clock at night and watch dumb movies. You get all your clothes laid out. You take your Saturday night bath for the week. People didn't have that much water in the old days. You read your Bible. You prayed. You confessed your sin. And you prepared your heart so that Sunday morning was an exciting time. Prepare yourself and prepare your children physically and spiritually for Sunday morning. So here's my challenge to you parents, because Solomon is actually speaking to youth. Did you know that? When you come to the chapter 12, the last chapter, he says, my son, listen. He is speaking to the youth, the next generation. Solomon's a generation builder. That's all of Proverbs. When you get to the end of the book, you realize he's speaking to children. He says, look at my life experience. I've experienced it all, and here's what I've learned. So he's speaking to youth. Challenge your children and challenge yourself to make Sunday morning a special time for your children. Not a vain ritual or some burden they hear you groaning about, oh, you have to go to church today. I got some things to do at church where I'd love to stay home. Oh. Let's go do it. Let them know that they are meeting with God. They are worshiping God. They will hear for God. There will be an experience with God today. It will be life-changing, life-altering. Now, here's a great concept that we've almost lost. And I was arguing with one of my grandchildren just weeks ago. He said Sunday is the end of the week. I said, oh, no, no. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the end of the week. Oh, no, no. He was absolutely positive. Everybody knows that Sunday, you know, you just sort of do some religious things to close out the week. And Monday is when you really have fun and get started. No, no. I said Sunday is the first day of the week. And as the first day of the week, we're going to put God first. We start the week, every single week, with the Lord. And we're not only going to meet with the Lord, we're going to meet with all the Lord's people. This is an exciting moment to get together with our brothers and sisters. Guard yourself in the presence of God. And we'll meet together and there'll be joy and there'll be excitement. Now this is why, for over these many, many years, we've asked you to bring your children to the worship hour. We've always encouraged that. If you have little tiny ones, there's babysitting. But really, from two and up, we've asked you to bring your children. Now, I know what many parents say, and I've talked this over with a number of parents in the last year. Well, they're not getting anything out of this. They're just sitting there. I just assume not come until they're old enough. First of all, you've made a major mistake about children's psychology. They are learning something. Here's the interesting thing about the human brain. They come, they're 3, 4, 5 years old, and they're sitting here, they're shuffling all around, they're doing artwork, and maybe they're not listening, you're like, shut them up, and all that kind of thing. They are watching you, and they are seeing the people of God gathered, and it may be 20 years, it may be 30 years, it may be 40 years, all these memories are going to come back, and they get stronger and stronger as you get older. This is an amazing thing about the human brain. All these songs you learn as a child, you never forget them. In fact, they get stronger as you get older. I think of Marilyn's mom. She was, you know, completely with dementia. And yet when some of the deacons would come by and sing with her, she'd be singing those songs left and right. She can't remember what we just ate, but she can remember those songs. So I want to say this to you. Your children at 3, 4, and 5 are learning reverence and sacredness, and they are learning something very important. Even if they're shifting all around, they need to come to worship. They need to guard themselves in the presence of God. It's very, very important. So I'm saying to you, teach your children reverence in an age of irreverence. I heard this story a couple of years ago. I almost couldn't believe it. But the people say, no, this is true. In the one church, they have several services, maybe three or four services. And in the back of the lectern, the pastor had installed there a TV. And he sat over here with the song leader and others. And during the services, he had the Bronco game on or some other sports game on. This is true. And during the service, he would get up and announce the score. Now, am I missing something here? Does that sound like guard yourself when you come to the house of God? You know what we're teaching that whole congregation? The Bronco game is far more important than meeting with God. This is very important, the Bronco game. As if anyone will remember this 10,000 years from now. But what you're doing now will go on for eternity. That's irreverence. We live in an irreverent age, even among Christians. It's an egalitarian age. We don't respect anyone but ourselves. We reduce everyone to a flat line of we're all the same. Let me tell you, my dear friends, children can learn these things and they can learn. So here's some other things. Teach your children reverence in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a comment years ago that really, really helped me. And he said this. Whenever you come to God in prayer, the first thing is to be silent for a minute or two in contemplation of whose presence you're entering. It's a great idea. So you're getting ready to pray. Don't just launch into prayer. Close your eyes and think, I'm coming into the presence of God. We had a man who used to come here many years ago, Bob Clark, and he used to say this. Just before you pray, think in your mind, I'm a believer priest. I'm in my white priestly garments, and I'm coming on behalf of the nation of Israel, and I'm going to intercede for the nation as a priest. Now, just get that image in your head. The important role that you have as a believer priest in your prayer intercessory ministry. So both of them say the same thing. Just be silent first. Think about this. You're going into the presence of God. Or how about this with your children? We come to the supper table and we whip out those prayers as fast as we can. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Let's pray. Let's eat. All right, here's a better way to do this, to teach them reverence and sacredness. You'll have to do this for about 20 years, so don't worry about it. If they don't get it the first time, it doesn't happen that way. You just do it over and over again until they get it. So you're ready to pray at the supper table or anytime you say, now, children, you just repeat this till they think you've got mental problems. Children, it's a little mini sermon. Children, we're going to talk to God now. Let's be reverent. Okay? You have to say that. You just wait a second. And then you pray. And with children, have the prayer short. But tell them, we're going to talk to God now. Let's be reverent. They've been running around. They've got mud all over them. They're, you know, breathing 100 miles an hour. But stop them. See, we're going to talk to God. We're not just rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Or like I saw one child recently, just literally, it was about a two-second prayer. Thanks for the food. I said, are you done? Yeah, let's eat. Really, we're saying food's more important than God. There's no respect for God. That's what it is. And then teach your children reverence for the Bible. They need to learn to reverence the very words of God. I want you to listen to this psalm, Psalm 119, verse 167. Write that down. Psalm 119, 167. My soul keeps your testimony. Listen now. I love them exceedingly. I love them exceedingly. What? The word of God. I love them exceedingly. Do your children see that you love the word of God exceedingly? Do you know what Kevin DeYoung calls this, Psalm 119? He calls it a love poem. David is writing a love poem, not to a woman, but to the Bible. The whole thing is a poem about the Bible. He loves the Bible exceedingly. Do your children see you love the Word of God exceedingly, or can't you even find your Bible? We need to teach them that. They have no reverence for the Word. They have no reverence for prayer. They have no natural reverence for the presence of God. It's your job to teach them that. Guard yourself when you come into the presence of God. It's not just religiosity. It's not just tradition or ritual. It is a reality. We're in His presence. Eric Alexander is considered by many to be one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He's retired now. He's from Glasgow, Scotland. Many of us have heard his tapes for years. You can get them now online free. Well, Eric Alexander was an amateur rose gardener, and the people of the church said he would bring roses throughout the summer to the church, put them up. A real lover of roses. Well, he went to a conference where they had the world's leading rose expert. And he asked that expert, he said, what's the most important thing in growing roses? And the expert said this, it's all in the preparation of the soil. It's all in the preparation of the soil. Dads, moms, it's all in the preparation of the soil of your children's hearts. So at a very young age, they can learn reverence. They can learn the sacred and the holy, and they can learn to control themselves. They can. It may take years, but they can, and they will if you will do this. So guard yourself in the presence of God. Now, what I'm about to talk about all builds on this so I can move more rapidly. Now, you got the main point. Be reverent in the presence of God. Take God seriously. It's sacred. It's holy. You are to have the right disposition when you come here on a Sunday morning. You are to prepare yourself for Sunday morning. This is not just another thing you're doing throughout your busy, crazy, mad week. This is something special, and your children should sense it. What a wonderful thing when children look back at coming here to this church and they think of joy and they think of fulfillment and happiness and knowing God and experiencing God here. What a wonderful thing. They will never forget it. Two, guard how you hear the word of God. So now he says, you go to the temple, you offer your sacrifices, but you do not listen to the divine voice and you do not obey. It's like going to the Denver airport and you stand outside, you've gotten your luggage, you're waiting for someone to pick you up, and over you hear this tape that goes, do not park in the white zone. It is only for loading and unloading, over and over. What do the people do? They park in the white zone until a police officer comes and shows a gun in their face. And, oh, I have to wait here. I have to wait here. They don't listen to that announcement unless a police officer forces them out of there. How about when a car alarm goes off? What do you do? Do you run and call 911? No, you just go, oh, turn that thing off. You're so used to it. The same thing can happen in church. You come here in church and you're going through the motions, but you don't hear a single thing. And if someone were to ask you, what did you learn today? I know your answer. I don't know. I just don't know. But the donuts were good. The coffee was nice and strong. Give God your due attention. Listen carefully. Have a receptive spirit. Be alert when you come here. Listen to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The Lord says 7 times to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you know Jesus is saying now, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church as we minister His Word. That's what Jesus is saying. What He means by listen to the Spirit is a deep internalizing of the Word of God. Not just I heard with my ears and forgot with my brain, but it was internalized so it's transforming and changing and it becomes a part of the warp and woof of your life. And ultimately, it's obedience. So again, we're back to prepare yourself for listening to the Word of God. In contrast to the sacrifice of fools, and they don't even know what they're doing is evil. In other words, they're going through some kind of religious ritual, but actually what they're doing in the end is evil. And they don't even know it because they're not listening, not obeying God. Well, how do you cultivate and prepare yourself and your children to hear this morning? Let me give you some quick ways, very quickly. And these work. If you want to get anything out of the Sunday morning teaching, you have a responsibility on your part. And we've mentioned this before. It's not new. First of all, you have to read over the passage and look at it throughout the week. We've said this before. We even recommend commentaries. I see my wife every week. She looks at the passage. She's reading a commentary. So when she gets here on Sunday morning, she's already gone through the passage. She knows this passage. She's read a commentary. She's going to check on me. See if I got it right. That's good. Question the preacher. Test the spirit, see if they're from God. So, even a little preparation will help. If you come in here and you haven't even looked at the passage, you haven't prepared your heart, I know it's going to happen. 80% is gone by the time you get to the front door. Almost 100% within a day. All right, second, expect the Spirit to speak to you. Expect something from God. Come expectantly. Come with anticipation. What am I going to hear that's going to be life-altering? All right. Third, review the sermon during the week. Now, dads, this is your responsibility. During the week, with the family, say, here's what we learned Sunday morning. Bring the outline home with you. As you teach it, you learn it. Take a couple nights. Just go over it. You can get the CD. Download it from your computer. Go over it. It's the only way you will prepare your heart to carefully listen and obey. Because the brain doesn't hold this so well. Particularly some of you as you've gotten older. And talk about it with others. So you're with someone for lunch, you're with some other people, later today you're with other people. Talk about it. Say, what did you learn this morning? That was a really good message. That guy kept me awake the whole time. I think I'll go to sleep right now. A great passage that illustrates this is Luke 10. Luke 10 illustrates this whole point of listening to God. Luke 10 is the story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet listening. And Jesus said this, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and you are troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Mary chose the better portion, not running around the kitchen like with a chicken with your head off serving Jesus. No, she sat and listened to his word at his feet. He said, that's the best thing. Sit and listen to my word. In other words, have time with Jesus every day. Sit and listen to him. Quietness. Open his word. Hear what he says to you. Learn to be a careful, attentive, alert listener when you come to the place of God. All right. Next, guard against a foolish talk in the presence of God. Now let's look at verse 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty in to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, a vast difference. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. I can illustrate this whole thing to you very rapidly through Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee illustrates what he is saying, which may look a little complex to you right now. The Pharisee, a highly, highly, highly religious person. I mean, this guy is religious. He goes to the temple every day. He is religious all day long, but he's the guy of Ecclesiastes 5. Just empty words. It's religiosity. It's externalism, not internalism. He comes into the presence of God, and he says, as God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, or even like that tax collector at the back. I'm not like him. I'm better. I fast twice in a week. Keeps his weight under control. I give tithes of all that I get, even mint and cumin and little fruits and vegetables. Everything I get, I give a tenth to the Lord. This has been called the five eyes of the Pharisee. My friends, this man's not praying. This man is congratulating himself before God. He's singing his own praises before God. He's saying, hey, God, listen, look at me. I'm the greatest. You must be impressed. Now, if this man had read Ecclesiastes 5, which I'm sure he had because he's a Jew and the Bible was there, the Old Testament was there for them, he would know this is the sacrifice of fools, for he doesn't even know that what he's doing is evil in the sight of God. He's yakking his head off in the sight of God. It's exactly what Solomon's talking about. Prayer in the temple of God, the presence of God, the house of God, and you're talking like this? Improper speech, inadvisable speech in the house of God. And in fact, he's condescending to the other man. He says, I'm better than him. Thank you, Lord. But what about the other man? Few words. This man comes also into the temple, and he says few words. It's not the sacrifice of fool. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he says. And then the Bible says he wouldn't even look up. He looked down and he beat upon his chest as he cried out to God. The other man is the sacrifice of fools, and he doesn't know it's evil. And his words have been many, not few. And so he says in verse 2, let your words be few. Be cautious. Be discerning when you speak in the presence of God. I think today of on TV, the religious speakers, they are offering the sacrifice of fools, and they don't even know it's evil when they give all this God talk, promises, and hypermanic talk about God and all the powerful things they are doing for God and the miracles they're doing for God, and they're offering you wealth and they're offering you health, and they make promises that are so boastful and exaggerated. That's exactly what he's talking about. In the house of God, you have this frivolous God talk. Yakety yak. And that's the last analogy he says. He says, well, in a busy day, you have dreams and you have a lot of dreams, but there's not reality to it. When you hear a loquacious speaker just God talk over and over again, you know this. It's a fool behind that. And he doesn't even know it's evil. Now, fourth, guard against hasty vows. Now, let's read verses 4 to 7. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. That's the main thought. Everything else is elaborating upon it. Notice the religious acts in the house of God. You're praying, you're offering sacrifice, and now you have a vow. This is all part of Jewish culture. All religious external duties, but there isn't the right heart of reverence there. They didn't guard themselves when they came into the presence of God. They're doing the external right things, but the internal is all mixed up. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure, God, in fools. Pay what you vow. In other words, do what you said you're going to do. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, because you don't keep what you said. God talk, empty God talk. And do not say before the messenger, that's probably the priest or an officer who is going to come and check on your public vow, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice, your vain vow? Now look at this, and destroy the works of your hands. For when dreams increase, words grow many. Well, it's just vanity. The big point, fear God. Fear God. So now we have a man here who comes to the temple. He makes a vow to God, but he doesn't keep his vow to God. Perfect example is Hannah in the Old Testament. Hannah did not have a child, and she's very distressed of this. The other wives of Elkanah had sons, and she had none. She comes to the temple, and she prays in the tabernacle, and she prays, and she makes a vow. She says, God, if you will give me a child, a male child, I will give him back to you at age. So that's a vow. Very common among the Jewish people. You pay money, you make a sacrifice, you curry God's favor through this sacrifice, and God will give you your wish. Okay? So it's perfectly normal in the temple to do this. However, he says, it's common for you to do that, but you don't pay your vow. Proverbs 20:25 says this, it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly to a vow, and only later consider his vow. Later you think about it. So here's what happens. You have a possibility of a brand new job, three times the cost, half the work, and you pray. You say, God, please give me that job. It's three times the money, half the work, wonderful atmosphere. If you give me that job, I'll give you 10% of all that I get. 6 months later, your wife says, hey, you know, you never gave God that 10% you promised. You say, hey, when I made that promise, I didn't realize how much bills we have. And I didn't realize the taxes that would come out of that. And we don't even have a vacation plan this year. I just can't do it. That's exactly what he's talking about. You make a vow to God, you say something to God, and then when it comes true, you just back out. Well, he says here, if you do that, you're a fool. And he also says he'll destroy the works of your hand. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. Peter did the same thing. Made a vow. Lord, I will never forsake you. Don't you worry. I'm with you. I'm here. I will die first. And then he, hours later, backs out of the whole thing. And then the warning. The warning is this, that if you do this before God, he takes your vow seriously in the temple, and you will be punished by God. He will actually destroy what your hands have touched. And the point here at the very end is this. When dreams increase, it's vain. It doesn't mean anything. A lot of dreams. It's just meaningless, ultimately. It's non-reality anyway. Well, the same thing with words grow many words to God. God word, big, lofty prayers and promises to God. But if it's not fulfilled, it's just vain. It's meaningless. Now the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter, and the most important point he's been heading to, is this. Guard your soul, fear God. This is the remedy to irreligious behavior, foolish talk, sacrifices that are meaningless, careless promises to God. The first order of business to real religion is to fear God. This is the concluding theme of the book. Some have said, this is the conclusion to Solomon's spiritual journey. This is the conclusion to Solomon's spiritual journey. This is the goal of life. This is what he found out. So, take your Bibles and turn to chapter 12 now, very quickly. Our time is leaving us. Chapter 12, verse 12 says this, my son, beware of anything beyond this. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If your children have not memorized Ecclesiastes 12:1, do it today. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Here's why. Youth is a special time to connect with God. Let me repeat that. Youth is a special time to connect with God. That verse has come to me throughout my whole life. Remember your Creator in the day. He's talking to youth. The verses before. Youth. Now he comes to the end. He makes clear, my son, I'm talking to my son. Beware of anything beyond this. Now here's the end of the book. The very end. The end of the book is the message. And it's right here, chapter 5. Anticipating this. Look at verse 12 and 14. The end of the matter. All that has been heard, fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, throughout this book, it looks very skeptical, doesn't it? Hey, is God around? Is he in control? How come the whole thing's out of control? It's all meaningless anyway. Chasing after wind. Can you imagine? You go out your front door, here's Dave Anderson running up the street, down the street, up the street, down the street. You say, Dave, what are you doing? I'm chasing wind. You see, the boy's crazy. That's what life is like. Where's God? You're just chasing wind. I read a statement by Aristotle Onassis, married Jacqueline Kennedy, and one of the richest men in the world for the shipping industry, and he said this, and I thought, this is Solomon. He said, I spent my whole life climbing the mountain of success, and when I got to the top of the mountain, I looked around, and there was nothing there. That's Solomon. Okay, so what's the deal? Here's what the deal is. The end of the matter is, fear God. Keep his commandments. And here's why. Here's why. You think God's not in control? You think God checked out? He doesn't care? He's going to bring every secret of your life, everything you have done, good or bad, he's going to bring it to judgment. Love doesn't win. God wins. He's the end of the story. So there is eternal life. There is a future judgment. And he says this several times. Don't miss this. He will bring everything to his conclusion, so fear him. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Let me give you the opposite real quickly. The opposite. The opposite of the fear of God, and you have to understand it in its world context, is the Greek-Roman idea of fear, of knowledge and wisdom, which is this. It's philosophical, it's speculative, it's abstract. It's the fear of God, the Old Testament, has no counterpart to this speculative pagan philosophy. In religious philosophy, in Greek philosophy, you start with self. You don't start with God. You start with yourself and an unaided mind of the philosopher. So the philosopher spins out his explanation of the universe. Next philosopher comes by, X's that out. He spins out his explanation for creation, purpose, and meaning of life. Next philosopher comes, crosses that out. All out of his brain, unaided by God. Now, the exact opposite is the fear of God, is the Hebrew idea. And that is this. We begin with God, not ourselves. And he reveals the philosophy, the theology, and you submit to it. Period. End of story. Now, what is the fear of God? Let me give you 6 quick points. You have no time to write this down. Don't even try. We'll put it online. You'll just hurt yourself, your fingers, and you'll be angry at me. Just listen. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God means to begin that he exists, an infinite personal creator being. He created, he sustains all things. The breath you take right now is sustained by him. He speaks and he reveals himself. The first question of life is this. Is there a personal creator being over us all who created all things and is the answer to all things? Second, to fear God is to treat God with awe and reverence, to see his might, his power, his majesty. Listen to Psalm 89. For who in the sky can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. That's the angels. Awesome above all who are around him. All the heavenly, innumerable angels. He is awesome above them all. Bruce Waltke puts it this way. The fear of the Lord is the heart-stopping realization of the glory, the majesty, the power of God, and his right to absolute sovereignty over all his creation. He is God both with love and compassion and wrath and justice. Now, this is not a neurotic fear of God. This is a proper reverence and awe of God. An affectionate reverence is a lovely term. Third, the fear of God. To fear God is to see your own smallness and the unworthiness before him, who is infinite and perfect and holy, creator and redeemer of the universe. When Martin Luther was asked one time, what is your theology? He said, there is God and all else is dust. There is God and all else is dust. You are a bag of dust. You came from dust and you'll return to dust. God is holy, you are unholy. So humble yourself before him, fall before him. Be like the tax collector who came into the temple. He would not even look up to God, and he beat his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do not be like the Pharisee who looked in God's face and said, now there's two of us. Four, to fear God is to obey him and to live according to his rules, because God will judge all things. The secret things of the heart will someday be brought to judgment at the great white throne judgment. Keep his commandments, and when you keep his commandments, you will be happy. Five, to fear God is to put him first above all other and all material things, which is the rest of the chapter. It is to love God with our entire being. I can't think of a better passage than Deuteronomy 10 to illustrate fear of God in putting him first. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? 5 things. To fear the Lord your God, number one. To walk in his ways, number two. In other words, live properly. Number three, to love him. Notice it's a love relationship. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. 5, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now listen carefully, my friends. For which I am commanding you today for your good. It's only for your own good that you do this. If you don't do it, you're going to wreck your life. So to fear God is to put him first above all things, material things. It is to love God with your entire being. 5, to fear God is to worship him. Walter Kaiser puts it this way, man must begin as a believer and a worshiper if he is ever to enjoy living as God intended him to live. Life under the sun can be life above the sun, only if you worship God. Worship God. Fall before him. Acknowledge him with great reverence and awe. Know your place before God. Fear God. Honor God. See the sacredness of our moment this morning. Teach your children this. Teach yourself this. If it's not true in your own life, it won't be true in theirs. Now, the fear of the Lord has 2 sides to it. Always 2 sides. There's an objective and a subjective side. The objective side is the content of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is a full statement that means a content, a belief. It's the source of knowledge, and it's actually the substance of knowledge. In many cases, the fear of the Lord equals the law of God, the revelation of God, or you want to say the Bible. It's the same thing. And the reason is this, is the fear of the Lord can be taught. Bruce Waltke says, what the alphabet is to reading, notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining revealed knowledge of the Bible. You can never know the Bible without the fear of the Lord. It's not possible. You must fear God. You must know whose book you're reading. Psalm 34 says, "Come, O my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalm 111:10, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of all knowledge. All those who practice it have good understanding." So, my dear parents, listen carefully to this morning. Teach your children the fear of the Lord. Teach them these 6 points I just gave you. Teach them that God is in heaven and you are on earth and there is a vast difference between you. Teach them to honor Him. Teach them not to make the sacrifices of fools because they don't even realize they're doing evil. Do not make false and superficial promises before God. He will destroy your works. Teach your children repeatedly throughout their life to fear God and put God first and to see Him for who He is and who you really are. You are nothing. He is everything. And the very breath you're sucking in right now is only because He allows it, and He can stop it at any second. Fear before Him. Do you know what Proverbs says? The fool, he despises wisdom. He despises instruction. He listens to the wrong voices. He lives in chaos and disorder and sin. The fool cannot be educated. He's uneducatable. Why? Because he does not fear God. He fears some idiot who is teaching something online or in the movie theater more than he listens to the eternal God who is truth. He'll listen to anyone but God. And those voices will destroy him. Secondly, the fear of God has emotional dimension to it. It's an emotional aspect. It means trust. It means love. It means fear. It means awesomeness. It means humility. This has often been called by theologians the non-rational aspect of the fear of the Lord. Listen to what Charles Bridges writes. "The fear of the Lord is," and I love this statement, and you should pick it up now, "the affectionate reverence." I like that. The affectionate reverence. In other words, when I stand before God, yes, there is fear of the great and living God. He is a consuming fire. But it's an affectionate reverence. It's a relationship. And I love Him. I don't go around shaking like that. It's not neurotic. It's proper. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. So the conclusion is this. We will worship and reverence Him. We will pray in the right spirit. We will listen to Him and we will do His will. Solomon says this is the only way to enjoy life under the sun. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says this. "For apart from Him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment?" And then we learned that food and drink and toil is all a gift from God. And we can't even enjoy it unless He allows us to. Ecclesiastes 8 says this, "I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked because they do not fear before God." That's the end of the matter. And now the remedy, Christ, and with this I will close, Christ and the new life in the Spirit. Solomon has this rather dismal view under the sun, and a lot of it was his own fault. He died an old fool, he made the sacrifice a fool, and he didn't even realize what he was doing was evil when he became an idolater. It was a horrible ending to his life. But he's telling his son, "Listen, I've experienced all of life. I've experienced life to the extreme. The conclusion is fear God and do His commandments, because it's all going to be brought to judgment." But Christ redeems us from the vanity and the meaningless of life. He became a curse for us, and He took the curse for us, and He now gives us a new self, a new life, the Holy Spirit. He promises a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem that will come down. He promises to be with us and give us the Holy Spirit. He promises us glory someday. He shows us our frailty. He shows us the meaningless of life without Him to drive us to Him. This book is a great gospel story of life under the sun without Christ. Life under the sun becomes life above the sun only with Christ. So people often say this. I have several friends that say this. Life is good. I have to correct them all the time. Life is good only in Christ. Solomon said life is a dismal, dreary thing in the end. You die like an animal and go into the ground. Christ gives meaning to life. The fear of the Lord leads to salvation. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our God, our Father, we pray that we will teach our children in this church the fear of God. Teach them reverence and teach them sacredness and holiness. Teach them the joy and the excitement of meeting with the people of God. Teach them the significance and the importance of our meeting right now and our worship in the next hour. May we be a reverent people. May we not worship like the fool worships, the sacrifice of a fool. He doesn't even know he's doing evil and he talks too much. May we be like that humble tax collector who understands his right position before a holy, infinite, personal creator being God. May the fear of God drive us to salvation and the knowledge of Christ. May we live as reverent beings before God and not irreverent beings. In an age of irreverence. Now for all these things, we need your help and we call upon your help. In the name of our Lord. Amen.